Judges chapter 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Break out in a song. Arise, Barak. Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were searchings, great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo. They get no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds and a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Have you ever found yourself erupting into song? You that kind of person? This morning, while I was reviewing this sermon, I heard one of my daughters in the dining room singing a song about sugar. Putting sugar in her oatmeal. Just singing a song. Sugar. When's the last time you've maybe written a song? To do that back in high school. Maybe some VHS tapes out there somewhere of my band, my friend and I made songs. I haven't done that much lately. It'd be good. Do you do that? You write poetry? The title of this sermon is Deborah's Song. Not because it's about Deborah, which is one of the characters we looked at last week, but because I think it's, at least mostly, written by Deborah. It's not about Deborah, but it's by Deborah. So it's not like Annie's song. You know Annie's song? The John Denver ballad from the 70s, right? It's about Annie. It's quite possibly one of the most beautiful pop ballads out there. He wrote it in 10 minutes while he was on a ski lift in Aspen about his wife, Annie. It's beautiful. Although it loses some of its beauty when you learn that John and Annie divorced in 1982. But the song's pretty. Deborah's song is not like Annie's song in that it's not about Deborah. It's by Deborah. But it is like Annie's song in that songs fill up your senses, don't they? They touch something, that part of you that maybe prose can't get to. I mean, just think of the bare words of Annie's song, not even with the music. Maybe you don't even know the music. The bare words, come, let me love you. Let me give my life to you. Let me drown in your laughter. Let me die in your arms. Let me lay down beside you. Let me always be with you. Come, let me love you. Come, love me again. That's just, you know, the music, and you add the music to it. It's extra. But just the words of a song do something to us. It's poetry. It stirs certain longings just through repetition and rhythm and contrast and metaphor and meter. And that's what we're dealing with today in Judges chapter 5. Lyrics of a song without the melody. After the dramatic narrative of the victory over the Canaanites related to us in chapter 4, which we looked at last week, we encounter one of the oldest poems in the Old Testament here in chapter 5. The prose that we looked at last week provides a logical account of Jabin and Deborah and Barak and Sisera and Jael. The song of Deborah, however, provides an emotional and a more figurative account, as one scholar puts it. I mentioned this last week, but it's worth repeating again today, that we see this coupling of prose and poetry put side by side together. We see that in other places in the Bible. Exodus 14 is a great example. Exodus 14 is the prose, narrative, historical account of the crossing of the Red Sea, right? Israelites coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. And it's followed right up with Exodus 15, which is the song of Moses, with an added chorus onto it written by Moses' sister Miriam. So there's a precedent for relating an event and then including a song for celebrating that event. And we also find this happening a lot with women in the Bible. Not just women, but we see Miriam. Hannah has a song, right? Mary has a song. David had his great military exploits, and the women wrote a little ditty about David that they sang. Some of you don't like poetry. Some people are like, that's not my cup of tea. Don't really get it. It's hard. It's confusing. It's hard to understand. It takes a different skill set, right? It's a different exercise, a different part of your brain. But it's good to exercise that muscle because you can't ignore poetry. In fact, about a third of the entire Bible is poetry. There is no book in the Bible that does not require the ability to interpret poetry to some degree. I'll admit, that's not what I naturally gravitate to, right? I naturally gravitate to nonfiction. Have to force myself to read poetry outside of the Bible. It's hard to appreciate it, even English poetry. And then here we're dealing with Hebrew poetry. So Hebrew poetry has its own conventions. It's very different. You'll notice, for example, here Hebrew poetry rarely ever rhymes. That's kind of the staple of English poetry. And then It's Hebrew, and it's translated into English, so you lose some things in translation for sure. And it's ancient poetry, so the words that are being used here are like really, really obscure, hard to know what they mean for sure. One Hebrew scholar says, scarcely a line of this song is without problems. By some estimates, in 70% of the verses, the key words are difficult to translate. So I'm sure that that makes the poetry even harder. Yet, despite all the challenges, there's still something brilliant that shines through this ancient Hebrew poem translated into English for us. This difficult text retains, as one person noted, a vividness, an almost staccato effect of action and a spirit of sheer exaltation. That's what you get. You can't help but feel it as you read this song. Now, real poetry nerds have conducted a stylistic structural analysis of the song, and they've discerned five stanzas here, the first and last being divided into two strophes each. I trust them. I'm not going to get that technical today. I think we can look at Deborah's song, and we can just organize it around three themes. Pretty sequential. Little interpenetration there, but for the most part, I think verses 1 through 11b are about praise. The next section is about participation. And then the last section is about payback. Praise, participation, payback. Three themes that come out of this poem. And in short, the main point that we all need to see from this song is just this. You don't want to miss out on God's salvation. That's what's really coming through. You don't want to miss out on this. You do not want to miss out on God's salvation. It is so sweet. It is so exquisite. It is so elaborate. It is so amazing. It's worth singing about. To miss out on it is the greatest tragedy in the world. You do not want to miss out on God's salvation. That's what this song does for us. Will you pray with me that the Holy Spirit would come and help our hearts resonate with the mood and the tone and the pathos, the feel of this song? Would you ask God to help you? Lord, we're coming and asking that you would tune our hearts and give us the capacities and open up those neural pathways and gut feelings and cause us to be a people who are not dry and emotionless and cerebral and disengaged, but fully engaged, Lord, with our whole mind, soul, strength. With the great truths of the Bible. Use this time together, soaking in this song, to stir our affections and reassure those who are struggling and convert those who aren't there yet, but maybe by the end of the sermon, the end of the service, there'll be some new affection, new taste buds, new ears, new eyes, to sense, to have their senses filled up with the joy of knowing you. I pray that you would grow us as a body. And we are totally dependent on your Spirit. So we pause now to just bow and beg for illumination. We ask it in Jesus' name. All right, so the first major theme here is praise. Praise. We see that clearly in verses 1 through 11. Verse 1 ties the events of chapter 4 to a song that Deborah and Barak sang on that day. Kind of like John Denver had his burst of inspiration in 10 minutes on a ski lift. Seems that, I mean, maybe they had some revisions and drafts in it, maybe, but it seems like they constructed this just in response to this amazing victory that happened that we looked at last week, right? The song is a song of praise to God for what he did. So it's Deborah's song, but it's not about Deborah. It's not even about Barak. It's not even about JL. It's primarily a song about praise to God, right? He's the theme, the main theme. Remember that Israel had been cruelly oppressed. Feel it. Feel the plight. They had been cruelly oppressed for 20 years, beaten into submission by Jabin, intimidated by Sisera's army with its 900 chariots of iron. We're going to see, pick up more of what that was like later on in this poem, to feel what they felt. And then Israel's military leader was a coward, Barak the Bashful. He was their leader. But through Deborah, a prophetess, God spoke. He called Barak out. He promised him a victory. And Barak eventually responded and led the people into this obedient charge down from Mount Tabor into the valley of the Kishon River, into what should have been their slaughter. They should have been running to their demise. It's just an unarmed or underarmed group of oppressed people running towards this mighty military power, except for the reality of God, right? Except for the reality of God's incomparably great power for those who believe. We looked at that last week. It was an amazing victory. And so the song here begins, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Praise God. Bless the Lord. Yes, people participated. We're going to look at that in a moment. That's our second point. But ultimately, this is a song of praise for what God has done. God has done, right? Deborah is calling others to notice her praise. Praise is not complete unless others are called to see what you see. Praise is not just private. Praises are to go public, to be contagious. Verse 3. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. Right? But her main audience is the Lord himself. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. So this is a song of praise sung to God. Verses 4 and 5. Praise the Lord in poetic language for his powerful coming to his pathetic people's aid, right? The Lord, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Deborah here seems to have in her mind's view two scenes kind of overlapping. She's seeing them kind of together. The first scene is the contemporary scene, the current coming of the Lord to show his power, to show that he, and not Baal, is the ruler of nature. He's the storm cloud rider. He's the one who provides rain and controls the elements. So she's seeing that defeat of Jabin and Sisera that God enacted, but she's also conflating that recent event on the previous day or that day with the scene of God's theophany on Sinai way back in Exodus 11 when God came down on Mount Sinai and visited his people and the mountains quaked. Thunder and lightning struck. And this is how the Bible works, right? God repeats himself. Things overlap. New acts of redemption echo previous ones. One person put it this way. It said that omnipotence delights in encores. Isn't that poetic? Omnipotence delights in encores. Deborah is saying that the Lord's not stuck at Sinai. He's not a God who just did something in the past, acted once way back when. He's not set in historical concrete at Sinai. Rather, the one of Sinai is mobile, marching forth again and again to rescue his flock. And that same God who acted on behalf of Israel in all these Bible stories that we're reading about in Judges and that you see in the Bible is the same God who's on the move today, who's working, who's active, who's doing amazing miracles of regeneration, converting people, growing churches, reaching lost people. He's orchestrating. He's alive. He's active. He's not just an archaic relic of the past. He's the mighty mobile God of the present. Verse 6 is back fully to Deborah's present time. she just kind of, her eyes got, kind of saw back to Sinai and saw the overlap of what's happening now with what happened then. But now she's clearly seeing what's happening right here. And she says in verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, remember he was that one verse judge at the end of chapter 3. In the days of Jael, so there's the historical time stamp. And then it poetically paints the picture of Israel's pathetic situation. Look at this. And again, try to imagine, try to feel it. The highways were abandoned. And travelers kept to the byways. So that it's like all the interstates were just kind of barely anything happening, but people are kind of like hiking and sneaking around through like side ditches and woods. Why? Presumably because they're scared to meet a Canaanite chariot on the road. Verse 7 says, the villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be. So life just kind of stood still. There's no flurry of free activity. People are huddled in their houses. It's like COVID or something. The town squares are just dead, like downtown Chicago in COVID. There was this somber feeling that permeated everything, this feeling of fear that kind of sat on Israelite society like a wet blanket. Until I arose, I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. We looked a little bit last week at Deborah, this remarkable maternal heroine, right? But recall, why was Israel in such dire straits? Why were things this bleak and bad? It's because they had, again, done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 8. Verse 8 says, new gods were chosen. New gods were chosen. Israel had abandoned the one true God, the one who rescued them from Sinai, the one who had made the mountains quake, who had parted the sea, who had parted the Jordan, who had made the walls of Jericho fall down, who had made the sun stand still, who had done all these great things. They exchanged that God for a lie, for an imitation, for a new God, which isn't really a God. They wanted the gods of the peoples around them. They wanted to fit in. New gods. Have you ever met a new God? The new gods that are coming out with new fads and new isms that you're tempted by. These new gods got Israel nowhere. Next phrase, then war was in the gates. Getting new gods does not make things go well for you. Never does. Israel found themselves oppressed, woefully out-resourced, undersupplied. The next phrase, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? They didn't have any, their army had no supplies. They had no weapons. The economy was completely crashed. This is a pathetic scene. But God was moving. And he was calling his people to trust him in their weakness. And they did. Trembling Israel brought sticks to a gun war, right? A gunfight. And they charged into the fray. It's amazing. That's why Deborah exclaims here, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, Barak and his captains, who offered themselves willingly among the people. But her praise isn't ultimately for Barak, even though eventually that he did something quite risk-taking. Her praise is not for the army. Deborah says again, bless the Lord. Praise God. This is a song of praise, not for people, but for God, right? Bless the Lord. I'm singing about God. What he did is amazing. This was utterly amazing. In verse 11, Deborah states that she wants what God did to be the talk around every water cooler at every office in Israel, right? Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord. She wants this word of what God has done to spread. The word about what Israel's God has done to be talked about among all the routes of commerce, all the the places that people are traveling and gathering. They're to be singing about God and what he's done and how great he is. This is, you see the theme here of praise? That's the first theme, right? Praising God. First part of the song is all about that. This is a celebration of the righteous triumphs of the Lord. The Bible's telling us that God is worthy to be praised. Not just acknowledged, not just kind of given some duty, religious hoops you jump through, forms that you just sort of do, but praised. I mean, just think about all the verses like that. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. I read that in my quiet time this morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Psalm 103. Repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord. He has done great things. How great thou art, only a holy God. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. This is fitting and right. He's done great things, including conquering death through the resurrection of Christ. How great is that? I think praise is inevitable. It's part of being human. C.S. Lewis agrees with me. It's good. He said, all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. He said, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. People praise. People can't help but praise. You'll praise something or someone, be it Caleb Williams, right? How's he going to do today? What a turnaround, right? Jerome Powell, nice soft landing. John Denver, some culture's genius. But those are just common grace gifts from the Creator God. He deserves the praise. Sometimes I've even noticed that religious people will even praise religious leaders or ministries that we can get on our own sort of fanboy clubs for different people. But all that is misplaced. Right? A sermon should not make you want to praise the preacher, but the almighty, unimpeachable God that the scriptures are about. So I just ask us, when's the last time that you've felt your heart razzle-dazzled by God? When's the last time you've erupted in praise? When do you do that? Are you amazed by his grace? See the subject of your conversation around the water cooler. The wonderful works of God, the righteous triumphs of the Lord. Do those things capture your imagination? Do they do anything for you? And if not, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. Guilt won't make praise erupt. But just pray right now. Just pray in your heart. Ask God, please help me to know again the joy of your salvation. Would you give me a heart of praise like Deborah exhibits here? Praise. That's the first theme to note. The next one is participation. Participation. I didn't have to work hard to make these P words work. I really didn't. I just can't. Maybe it's because of how my mind works, but I think this is really clearly what it is. Participation. So it's God who's doing the saving. We just saw that. He's the one who's owed all honor and worship for what he does. He's due all the praise, but his people are still invited to participate, to be part of what he's doing, right? God is the one who so moved all these things. He orchestrated, but he's also the one who moved the people to offer themselves willingly. And while people will forever be singing the righteous triumphs of the Lord, Deborah also, though, lauds the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Do you see that also in verse 11? The people participated. And then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Oh, and they ran down the hill. That's amazing. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Break out in a song. Arise, Barak. Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. You ever felt like you're sleepwalking through life? You're just kind of dead. You're just kind of catatonic. Awake! This is a call to awake. God's calling us to be consciously present and aware of what he's doing, to be a participant in it, not just an observer of it, but to come in, feel it, engage, enter, awake. Awake from your slumber. Awake from your just kind of lemming-like progression through life. Come awake, alive to these realities. This is what this poem is doing for us. Be aware. There was remarkable participation from God's people in this victory. The people got involved. God did it all. I mean, they can't take any credit, but they were part of it. They were engaged. They were in the story, not just passive. There was remarkable participation from God's people in this victory, but not all the people participated. Do you see that? Next line. Then down marched the remnant of the nobles. So this gives us the first hint at the fact that only a certain segment, only a noble remnant was involved. Deborah goes on in rapturous delight. She talks about the people, how the people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. And then she starts listing off different tribes of Israel that answered the call, that came into Barak's army and was part of this. Ephraim, Benjamin, they had the farthest to come. Manasseh, Machir was the eldest son of Manasseh. We know that from Genesis 50:23. Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun was represented there. Issachar was all in. They were all in. But then look at the end of verse 15. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart, the poem says. What's this mean? It's saying that Reuben wrestled with it. I don't know. I got other things to do. I take care of the sheep. They hemmed and hawed, dragged their feet. And in the end, they stayed back. They didn't come to be part of the victory. They sat it out. And they missed out on participating. And then similarly, verse 11 tells us that three other tribes willfully opted out. The call went out. Some people came, not everybody came. Gilead stayed behind, or stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Not everyone participated. Some stayed home and ignored the call, waited for the news. They weren't in. So this isn't all cheery here, right? Remember, Judges is jacked up. We said that before, right? This book is a downhill tumble. So we see that even here in this positive song of praise, there are still signs of sin. Not everyone is participating. The cohesion of the 12 tribes is starting to tear apart and fray and fracture. There are still many, many components of the people of Israel who are apathetic. Apathetic. And where does apathy lead? To compromise? To nowhere good? Have you ever seen that in your life? Seasons of apathy, numbness, deadness. That's down a bad path. Bad slope. But in verse 18, the song goes back and it honors the tribe of Zebulun again for their participation. Oh, Zebulun, a people who risked their lives to death. That's a cool description, right? That's cool. Risk is right. Risky for the kingdom. Is that what characterizes your life? Another tribe is mentioned, Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. Another tribe came. and participated in this. The poetic description of the battle continues in verses 19 to 22. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, but they got no spoils of silver. Why? Because God was fighting for Israel. And then that's described in this really poetic way. You can't take it literally, but it really gets at it, right? From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The stars aligned, right? The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steeds. This is just classic poetic depiction. And then in verse 23, we get another mention of a group that did not participate. Another group that didn't participate, and a strong denouncement of them. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. I mean, it's poetry again. Did God really need their help? Was it like, hey, I almost lost this battle because he didn't come? No, that's not what he's saying. He's omnipotent. But he offered people a chance to put their faith in him and participate in his victory. And Meroz didn't come. Who's Meroz? Meroz was an Israelite town that was positioned right here on this nearby on the scene of the battle. They were like right next door. It wouldn't have been hard for them to come. Didn't have far to go. But they didn't budge an inch to join their brethren charging down the hill. Presumably they had aligned themselves with the Canaanites and therefore refused to participate with the Israelites, and thus they're cursed for their lack of participation. What do we see in this section here? From this section, we see that the Lord expects his people to participate in the advancement of his kingdom. Lawson Younger writes, Christianity is not a spectator sport. It requires involvement. Listen, Jesus has won the war. He's getting all the glory. He's coming back to finalize the details. His kingdom is going to advance in this age, no matter whether you get on board or not. It's just certainly going to happen. He's the victor. But are you going to be part of it? You get to participate, if you will. Are you participating? Or are you just one of these tribes that's sitting on the sidelines? Are you part of the 80% that sit back and watch 20% of the church do all the work? The application for us from this section of the poem about participation is be present, be engaged, show up. That means at minimum show up on Sundays. And when you're here, I feel like I've preached a lot of sermons about this, but I'm not sure if what's not clicking. And there's good things happening, but when you're here, one way that you participate instead of spectate is to sing. Like, with your diaphragm, loudly engaged, not looking around, not distracted, not walking and doing things, not just kind of there limp. Get into it. Participate. And you'll see, like, as you participate, then you feel what you're saying. And that's what we're doing when we gather, to sing and to praise. Put your whole body and soul into it. Sing like these truths are what you believe, these things that God has done. You know that God did it for you. Participate through singing. Maybe you're in a place in your life where you found yourself getting suspicious. You're hardening into cynicism. You're slinking away into the sidelines and into the shadows. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't miss out. Maybe you're a member, but you're disengaged and on the fringes. Maybe you're just an attender, and you've been hesitant to come all the way in. This is a call, an offer to participate. Deborah's song is a wake-up call. Be fully part of this multiplying community that enjoys and proclaims the good news of Christ in the great city of Chicago, keeping a critical distance is not good for your soul. You see that in this song? If you know what this means for you personally right now, you know what's happening, you know what God's saying to you, commit to doing it right now. And if you don't really know what this means, then have a conversation with another member asking for help to maybe sort it out. Get some input, some assessment. That's part of what it means to participate in the body. Whatever you do, don't stay disengaged and drift away. Praise, participation, payback. Payback. In this last section, verses 24 to 31, we get another poetic depiction of the graphic death of Sisera, which was related to us last week in somewhat matter-of-fact way. Remember, Sisera was the enemy general who fled when God brought down the rain and started just threw his army into a panic, and the chariot wheels were clogged and everybody's abandoning and running. Sisera fled to Jael's tent, and he was exhausted, and she offered hospitality with an agenda. And she comes in, and he falls asleep, and she drives a tent peg into and through his skull. Remember, we heard that last week, right? But this account here goes back and tells that same story, but in a poetic way. By its very nature, poetry is ambiguous and impressionistic. And this final scene of Sisera's death is surrounded by ambiguous and impressionistic language, Younger says. He says, listen to what it says. It says, and as it says it, let your mind construct a picture. And pay attention also to what new details might be given to us, new information that we didn't get last week. Listen, this is what it says. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet, and she struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window, she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer, indeed, she herself answers, have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera? Spoil of dyed materials embroidered? 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil? All right. You see it? Picture that scene, and you can see some of the new things that we didn't see last week, right? This poetic version is even more graphic and more disturbing. Sisera's getting his head, his skull crushed. You see his body, the life just evacuate from it, and it just slumps down into a heap. A pile of lifelessness between Jael's feet. Meanwhile, we're introduced to another character we haven't seen before, Sisera's mother. Why does the poet do this? Why does the song do this? Imagine what she's feeling. Is it to make us feel sympathy for her? Oh, his poor mommy must have been so scared and worried for her little sonny who was late coming home. No. No. What's the picture? This mom is a calloused, greedy mom who really just wants a nice scarf from the spoils of her son's aggression. He's been going out doing really bad stuff, and bringing home spoils for her. Where is it at? Is it coming this time? Look even more closely here at what new details emerge from how she consoles herself and interprets the delay in his return. We learn from verse 30 that Sisera likes to steal and rape and enslave women. That's what this guy does on his raids. He goes and he kills men, he rapes women, takes their stuff. What does she say? Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man? You see what the poem is getting at, right? Sisera captured girls to make them sex slaves. But now, after making the lives of many women hellish nightmares, it's two women who bring him down, Deborah and Jael. Great irony, isn't it? There's a great irony that the man who used women as objects is killed by a womanly object. What is this? This is payback. This is poetic justice. This is divine retribution. What's happening to Sisera? Sisera's getting what he deserves. Right? And so will everyone. Look at how Deborah concludes in verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. What does this tell us? It tells us that God's not just a savior, he's an avenger. In fact, salvation makes really no sense apart from the reality of God's righteous wrath. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing. So you cannot afford to miss out on salvation. It's not just like, oh yeah, this fall I didn't get to go apple picking. I stayed home on Saturday and watched college football. It's not like, yeah, I missed out on that, you know, Christianity thing. But it's okay. No. It's this or God's judgment. You can't afford to miss out on his salvation. To miss out on God's salvation is to perish. It is to experience the just deserts of your sins forever. So don't think that you can just stay on the fence. You can kind of just play it safe, play both sides, be a neutral observer. You can't. Judgment is coming. You have committed explicit and complicit evils. The question is, will your judgment be covered by the cross or exacted in hell? These are real, serious things that this poem brings up for us. So may all your enemies perish. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. In this song, as someone has pointed out, the writer is concerned to stress the Lord's intervention on his people's behalf. And the inevitable corollary of this is that those who oppose him must perish. You're participating in his salvation or you perish. But look what it says here. Those who love him and cooperate with him prosper. They have joy. They have delight. His friends will be like the sun as he rises in his might. That's a poetic ending, isn't it? Are you a friend of God? Do you participate in friendship with God? Do you know him? And not just know that he's the judge and you're kind of scared of his judgment and kind of, but know his love. Know it. You've participated in it. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, right? You've heard the analogy, right? There's scientists that can write equations and give you the chemical properties of honey, but maybe they've never eaten it, right? That's what this means. Don't just know about God. Taste and see that he's good. Participate in it. Be in it for yourself in such a way that it makes your heart sing. You know him, not just about him. You don't just state theological maxims. You sing about all he's done. It's something you feel deeply in your bones. John Calvin famously said in Book 3, Chapter 1 of the Institutes, he said, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separate from him, All that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Where are you? Are you on the outside looking in at Christ, or are you in Christ, a full participant? You don't want to miss out on God's salvation. God's friends are like the sun as he rises in his might. What a perfect picture of joy and the beauty of salvation, isn't it? You ever gotten up to see a sunrise over Lake Michigan? Several guys got up to see the sunrise over Lake Geneva at the men's retreat lately. I just missed the actual sunrise, but the sky around it, the colors, the clouds, all the aura was sublime. Proverbs 4:18 describes it this way. It says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Do you want to miss out on that? You want to sleep in on that? You don't want to miss out on God's salvation. And it has dawned, and it will continue to burst forth, and it will be culminating in one bright, eternal, shining day. Don't you want to participate in that? Judges chapter 5 ends with, and the land had rest for 40 years. So the prose narrative of chapter 4 is not formally concluded until the song is complete. And then it tacks on that to kind of put this all together, which means that the reality of salvation needs to be accompanied by the relish of salvation. You need the prose and the poetry. You need the doctrine and the delight. You need the truth, and you need to feel it. You need to be part of it. You need to experience it. And it won't just last for 40 years in some faint glimmer of rest. It's true, eternal rest for your soul. You don't want to miss out on God's salvation. Are you a full participant in it? Is this your song? If you don't know what that means, I would love to talk with you more. I'll be up front after the service praying with people if you want prayer, that the Spirit would help you experience these truths more. I'm glad to do that. For those of you who are, you've gotten baptized, united to Christ, joined his church. This right here, what is this? This is another way, yet another way, a powerful way that we express our participation in Christ. The Lord's table. This is a way we don't just say, yep, I believe that, check. His body was broken, he died on the Roman cross, AD 30, circa. No, it's a way that you say, that happened and that happened for me. I'm part of it. I was involved first as the cause. It was my sin that made him have to die. But then also as the beneficiary. He died to bear the penalty for my sin. And now I am in Christ and he is in me. And because of what he did, I have fellowship with God. I'm a friend of the Lord. I eat with him. Drink with him. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We're going to sing. While we're singing, you can come up and take these elements back to your seat, hold them in your hand, pray, meditate, praise, engage emotionally. And then as we finish these two songs, then we're going to together ingest.